Before we continue, Mr. Gilbert is still a little bit down himself with his having some problems. So if you get a chance, you may check up on him too. Let's pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We're thankful that you're a great God, and you know you are the great physician. So, Heavenly Father, we know that you know each person, their need, and the problem. Those who are sick, and those who need to be touched by your healing hands, and those facing surgery. We know you know all these people. We just pray that as we begin this morning in our study, that the God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to do exactly, focus, concentrate, so as to learn what you have to give us in your word this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Luke 8. We'll consider today verses 22 through 25. The event or the issue or the topic is simply Jesus calms a storm. Jesus calms a storm. Everyone in this life, sooner or later, will face crisis that threatens his or her very existence. If this happens to you, would you know how to handle it? Or, if you've already faced crisis, would you like to know if you handled it correctly? That is, whether you handled it according to God's word or what God expects from you. Crisis comes in different ways. It could come in form of sickness, loss of a loved one, loss of employment, failing an examination, an important examination. That can constitute crisis. Now, so if I may use a word of thumb or an analogy, then any crisis could constitute a storm or a hurricane in your life. Luke reports of the event in which Jesus calmed the storm that was present in a lake as he and his disciples were crossing this lake in a boat. It is this event that will provide us the principles or truths that we need to know to deal with crisis or storms in our lives, knowing that Jesus is able, not only able, but willing to calm the storm in your life. The full story of this event is described in verses 22 through 25 of Luke chapter 8, that reads as follows. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Now Matthew, in his gospel account, places this particular narrative after Jesus had finished the Sermon on the Mount And after a series of healings that included a centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law, on the other hand, Mark places narrative in his gospel account after Jesus taught the crowd using a series of parables that included the parable of the sower of seed. He indicated that it was on the same day of giving of the parable of the sower that this event Luke recorded here took place. Now, periodically, as we're studying this, the Gospel of Luke, I keep mentioning Matthew and Mark. The reason is because those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, constitute what we call the Synoptic Gospels. In other words, these are people who wrote about the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from different points of view. But they all were looking at him from those three aspects of his being on this planet. So that's what we call them Synoptic Gospels. And so since they dealt with the life of Christ, a lot of people want to take issues with this person, then describe it this way, so there's a conflict. And that's why we constantly go back and mention them to resolve any kind or give you a headway, so that if somebody ever says, well, that's a conflict in the Bible, you tell them, no, it's not. You just don't understand it. So, that's why, in this case, Mark indicated that this whole thing took place in the same day. For you see, after describing the parable of the sower of seed and many other parables that relate to the kingdom of God, Mark then introduced the same event that Luke recorded here, only that he indicated that it occurred on the same day of the parable of the sower, as evident in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. So that all we're saying is that the passage we're studying, Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, that the event recorded there is also recorded in Matthew, it's also recorded in Mark, but in a different order. Or their placement of the narrative is a little bit different. But all we're saying for now is, as far as Mark is concerned, his information implies that this event occurred on the same day of that Jesus presented the parable of the sower. Because this is what he said. That day, when evening came, that day is the day of the parable. He said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. And of course, that means across the lake. But Luke place this incident after the parable of the seed, sower of seed, and after Jesus' family attempted to meet with him, as we studied last week. So Luke's account implies that the teaching of Jesus on the importance of the proper response to the word of God and the visit of the family of Jesus occurred on the same day. That seemed to be his implication. However, the manner in which he introduced the event of coming of the storm suggests that it might have occurred on a different day from the events he narrated in the previous section of Luke chapter 8. Now, this is because of the phrase that began verse 22, where we started. That phrase, one day. One day. But this is not really the case. It's, you know, there's nothing that says it was in a different day, simply because Luke was not definitive in mentioning the day that this incident took place. For you see, literally, the Greek of verse 22 of Luke chapter 8 begins this way. Literally, we could read something. Now, it happened in one of the days. Now it happened in one of the days. One of the days. Didn't say which one. One of the days. So the literal phrase in one of the days, together with the word now, is Luke's way of introducing a change in the narrative he was given. Not necessarily he was concerned about giving a different day. He was just changing his narrative from one thing to the next. Now we say this because he is the only gospel writer that used the Greek phrase translated literally in one of the days. He's the only gospel writer that used that Greek phrase. And even then, he used that Greek phrase only twice, I mean two other times in his gospel. He used it in Luke 5:17. He also used it in Luke 20 verse 1. Therefore, it would be wrong to use the literal phrase to conclude that Luke's insertion of the time of the event that he recorded in this section is contradictory to that of Mark or that of Matthew. Because you see, these people just go, they pick up the translation in the English, of course, and they go through, come through looking for whatever they can find that they can say, oh yeah, the Bible conflicts itself. So they say, well, you know, Luke talks about another day. Mark and Matthew say that this thing happened on the same day that the parable of the sower was given. And I'm saying, no, he didn't say that. All he said is in one of the days. And one of the days is an indefinite description of the time involved. So the event he described could have happened on the same day that Jesus gave the parable of the sower of the seed, and on the same day that his family paid a visit to him. So he didn't, Luke did not say anything that would conflict with Matthew or Mark. Because if he could be talking on the same day. But all I'm saying though is the phrase he used is one that shows that he's changing his narrative from the visit of the family of Jesus to see him to an important other topic. Now Luke's insertion of this event of the storm after the visit of Jesus' family, I believe, is by design. The Holy Spirit directed Luke to place this incident at the location he did because of Jesus' statement in Luke, where we've been studying Luke 8, the previous verse, verse 21. Remember, this is what we started last week. Verse 21 said, he replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. So you see, that's why we spent last week defining the spiritual family and the importance that you must give to the spiritual family in contrast to the physical family. Not neglecting the physical family, but with greater emphasis on the spiritual family. So Jesus had emphasized then the importance of hearing and putting into practice God's word. So it is possible to wonder really what it means to put God's word in practice. You know, sometimes, you know, every now and then you may run into, what does it really mean to put the word of God into practice? It's possible. Therefore, Luke presented to us an event that requires, or that required the disciples in this case, to put into practice what they have heard Jesus teach about faith. To put it into practice. Luke had recorded several occasions on which Jesus Christ pronounced healing or pronounced forgiveness of sins because of a person's faith. Where a person is healed because of his faith, or a person's sins are forgiven because of faith as well. This is particularly the case with Jesus' commendation of the centurion whose servant Jesus had healed, for he had this to say about that centurion that we studied in detail, but it's been a while now, so I don't think you probably remember that. But nevertheless, let's go back and look at that statement of Christ in Luke 7 verse 9. Luke 7 verse 9. Luke 7, 9 says, when Jesus heard it, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Remember that this man said, I am not worthy for you to come to my house, even though he's a commander, a military commander stationed in Jerusalem or in Judea. He said, I'm not even worthy. Just speak from where you are. As a man who recognized authority, who also had faith, that all Jesus had to do is utter his word, and he said, I won't be healed. He believed that. And so, by Jesus saying this, has brought the attention of the disciples and those listening regarding the importance of faith. Many times in our study, I've indicated that part of the reasons that we don't see a whole lot in this country and even in Europe, Western world per se, about what God does and unique things is because we don't believe them. We don't have faith. And therefore, just as Christ will not do any miracles in Nazareth because they wouldn't believe in him, they didn't exercise faith in him, so many times we don't see some of these unusual things that God does. But nevertheless, this man was a man of faith and a man who understood authority. So Jesus, by making that assertion, taught them, the disciples, the importance of exercising faith. Therefore, Jesus expects them to exercise faith as a demonstration of their practice of God's word. In other words, if you want to know what you need to be doing as a believer, part of it is exercising faith in what the word tells you, in what God says to you. You exercise faith. That's part of your responsibility and my responsibility as believers, is to exercise faith, to believe what God has said. Hence, Luke's insertion of this event at this point is to provide an example that calls for the practice of God's word. Remember my introduction. I began with the fact that every human being will face a crisis one way or the other. That you're going to face storms in your life. How you deal with them will define who you are as far as your status in the Lord is concerned. I'm going to be emphasizing that all through our study this morning anyway. So, I believe then that one reason for Luke's insertion of this event, after Jesus emphasized the need to hear and practice the word of God, is to give us an example of a situation that calls for the application of the word of God. A situation. The point is that crisis offers us the occasion for application of the word of God. Now, I dare say that nothing reflects more of a believer's faith, both to man and to the angelic world or angelic beings, than how the believer handles a crisis. Now, that's something that sets believers apart. How they handle crisis. A lot of people handle crisis. But there's something different of the believer. As when he faces crisis, he'll handle it in a way that baffles the world of unbelievers and that of the angelic beings. So to fall apart though in time of crisis is to fail to apply the word of God correctly. If you collapse, lose your mind, become frantic in the midst of crisis, I'm saying that that's a sign of failed application of the word of God. Better stand firm and display confidence in the Lord demonstrates a vibrant faith in the Lord. It demonstrates a vibrant spiritual life. It demonstrates a closeness between you and your Father in heaven. So let me emphasize, we are saying that the way you handle a crisis situation reveals your spiritual status and your ability to apply what you have had taught to you from the Word of God. That's all I'm saying. Crisis is what tests that out, how you handle them. And they will come, as we mentioned in the introduction, in various ways. But how you handle them tells a whole lot about you, gives a whole lot about your testimony to the world of unbelievers and those who have no faith and those who have no hope. You face the same crisis that they do. They fall into pieces. You are calm and collected, as they say. Nothing ruffles you. You don't become what I call frantic. You're composed. You're not rattled. You remain firm. That, my friend, is a testimony of faith in Christ and its application of the truth in the Word. Now, the narrative of the event of Jesus coming, the storm of the sea, of the lake, as we have previously indicated, is given to teach us truthful principles that we should apply in crisis situation of this life. It's not just given so you know that they were crossing a lake, hit a storm, and Christ calmed the storm. No, that's part of it. But there are truthful principles that we should learn from this to help us in time of crisis or to apply in crisis time. There are at least four principles of truth that the Holy Spirit through Luke intends to communicate to us using this miracle of Jesus. In considering these principles or truth, we will of course not follow our exposition of this passage in a sequential order of the verses. In other words, the presentation of the principles will dictate which phrase, sentence, or verse that is considered. In other words, I'm not going 22, 23, 24, and 25. I'll be jumping all over the whole section. However, at the end of the consideration of these truthful principles, we will have covered the entire passage before us in Luke 8, 22 through 25. So what are those principles? A first, and they are very simple principles, so you won't forget them. A very first truthful principle that you should hold on to in time of crisis or difficulties of this life is this: that doing the will of God does not mean that you will not encounter difficulties. That's a very important principle. Just because you are doing the will of God does not mean you're not going to encounter difficulties in life. Now let me restate this truth in another way. We can put it this way. The presence of difficulties in carrying out an action does not imply that the action is contrary to God's will. Just because you hit difficulty does not mean that what you're doing is contrary to God's will. So I'm saying to you that you should not think that you are not doing God's will simply because you encounter challenges to your faith or to your attempt to do God's will or to obey God's word or to apply it, and you hit difficulties. See, many of us probably think that because we're doing the will of God, everything should be smooth sailing, and that our lives should be filled with ease because we're doing what God wants us to do. My friend, no. Don't think that way. If you think that way, this message of the passage that we're studying is then to cause you to have the right attitude and the right kind of thinking concerning facing challenges or crises in the midst of doing the will of God. So all I'm trying to emphasize this morning with this first principle is this. Just because you do what God says you should do, just because you're obeying Him, does not mean that your life is going to be free of any difficulties. That's something that we need to understand clearly. The Bible provides us ample illustrations or examples of this principle, that is, that doing God's will does not mean that you will not encounter difficulties. Now, this becomes important because as soon as you're doing what God wants you to do and a crisis arises, don't immediately throw your hand in the air, I must be doing it wrong, or whatever. Don't give up. So that's what I'm saying. The Bible gives us ample examples so we can validate this principle. And I intend to show you from the scripture various cases, examples of those doing the will of God and see what they count at. It was God's will for Abraham to move from Ur of the Chaldeans to Canaan, clearly. But soon after he came to Canaan, he encountered great difficulty of famine that threatened his very existence. The fact that it was God's will for Abraham to move to Canaan is quite clear from the command of the Lord issued to him in Genesis 12 verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, that's his name before he was called Abraham, Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. So we know for sure that it was God's will for Abraham to move to Canaan. However, as we've previously also stated, not long after he moved to Canaan, he encountered great difficulty of famine of the type he probably never experienced in the Ur of Chaldeans. That difficulty, since I hope you still with Genesis 12, look at verse 10, where we see the difficulty that he encountered. Genesis 12 time. It says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because of the famine was severe. Now see, Abraham could have wondered why he would encounter the situation since he was doing God's will. Because if he did, the scripture does not say so. But one thing we know with certainty is that he sought the solution to the challenge that he faced as he obeyed God's command. He sought the solution and God provided him the solution. He didn't run from occupying Canaan. He just went out temporarily to Egypt until things got better. So he didn't run away from being in Canaan. He came back eventually. Now, so we see him doing God's will, encountering difficulty. His grandson, Jacob, left Padan Aram to return to the land of Canaan according to God's instruction in Genesis 31 verse 3. Genesis, of course, while you get Genesis, you hang on to it for a while because many of our illustrations come from that, especially in the Old Testament, as we say. Genesis 31 verse 3, so here we go. Say, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Now, as Jacob obeyed this instruction, he encountered many difficulties, one of which was his father-in-law's pursuit of him for leaving him, as we read still in chapter 31 of Genesis. Look at verse 22 and 23. Difficulty. He is doing what God has said to him. Go home. Go back to where you were born. And he's on his way. And this is one difficulty he encountered. Verse 22 said, on the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. And that's was a very difficult situation for Jacob to face. Now it would seem that because Jacob was obeying God's command, that he should not have encountered this problem that the father-in-law brought to him. But he did. But that's not all. You know, his beloved wife, Rachel, died while en route to his final destination in Canaan. Now that's difficulties. A man being harassed by the father-in-law in a very serious way, and that subsided. He also encountered the Lord himself and thought he was a good wrestler until the Lord taught him a lesson, and he was limping too, and yet all this is happening to a man who is going in the direction God told him to go. And to crown it all, we use the expression, and truly, I mean, this expression truly applies to him, the love of his life died. That was a big blow. Yet he was following God's instruction, go and I will be with you. So you see, following God's instruction does not mean a smooth ride. It doesn't mean a smooth sail. Joseph, many years later, was following God's will in that he refused to commit adultery with his master's wife. Since you're already in Genesis, look at the 39th chapter. Genesis 39 verse 9. This is what he said. He says to the master's wife, no one is greater in this house than I am. See, he's not being proud. He just knew his true position. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Very unique relationship. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? So he is following instruction that you don't have sex with somebody's wife or someone who is not married to you. He was following that instruction. And you think that because he's doing exactly what God wants him to do, he should be getting some applause for a young man refusing to fall into the trap of the type that we saw on Wednesday night study. He refused. But did he get an applause because he was following God's instruction? No. In spite of Joseph's explanation that it was God's will for him not to commit adultery, he encountered great difficulty in that he was put in prison, as we read in Genesis, of course, still on 39 chapter. Look at verse 20 through 21. See his difficulty. Now, of course, as I read this difficulty God used eventually, or that's part of God's plan, put it that way, is part of the overall plan of God to do what he wants to do with Joseph. He had to be in prison. That was his plan. That was God's plan. There's no other way out. So it says, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison. That's an injustice of the highest kind. And many people face this, even today. Now the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So it was God's will for the Israelites, under the leadership of Moses, to leave Israel, clearly. But no sooner did they depart than they encountered several difficulties. The first was, of course, how to cross the sea, as the Egyptians' army pursued them. That was their first difficulty, their first crisis, which all of them failed except, of course, Moses. First crisis. You following God's will, then keep them from having that crisis. So they encountered that first crisis. Then later on, they encountered problems of lack of drinking water and much opposition on their way, so that they had to fight many nations. God said, you go from here to there. But he didn't tell them you're going to be fighting on the way. He just said, you go. There are difficulties. But those difficulties are things that turn out to be a blessing. Because you see, Israel, if they had obeyed thoroughly, because they didn't obey thoroughly, if they had obeyed thoroughly what God instructed them, we won't have Middle East as the center of crisis for the world. We will not have it. Because God's instruction was, wipe out the entire Canaan. They didn't do that. They pay for it. Their grandchildren are praying for it. The entire world is still paying for it. But it's how they followed and met those challenges without withdrawing from any of them. Face them right away. Deal with them. And they will have seen tremendous blessings from them. Because that's what God does. He uses challenges to bring about his purposes. Here it's a case of Joseph. Those challenges which he had to be in prison for many years. I don't know how many years he was in prison. But I suspect that it was nothing less than 7 years. That's what I can think about. Because he was 17 when he went into Egypt. He became king, prime minister at the age of 30. So 13 years, we don't know how long he was in Potiphar's house before they threw him in jail. But we know he was there quite for some time, undergoing training. As I like to call it, he was getting his MBA in a difficult environment doing God's will, meeting challenges. So, you see the principle then that following or doing God's will does not mean that you will not have difficulty. It's, you know, this principle is demonstrated several times in the Hebrew scripture, as I have just given you a brief overview. But when we come to the New Testament, we meet the church under the leadership of the apostles. Jesus Christ had instructed the disciples to preach the gospel to all nations, beginning in Judea. But as soon as they began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, doing God's will, they encountered great opposition. They were arrested, put in jail, as we read, for example, in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Because when you hold Acts, when you reach that place, hold Acts, because we're going to go to a few more passages in Acts. Acts 5:18 reads this way. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. So, they were faced with difficulty, being in jail, even though they were rescued temporarily, because they continued to suffer. The Lord Jesus Christ commissioned the Apostle Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, according to the information that the Lord gave to Ananias, as recorded in Acts 9, look at chapter 9 now, verses 15 and 16. So we get clear that it is God's instruction, God's will, for the apostle Paul to preach the gospel, to carry the gospel message to the Gentile nations. This is what the Lord says. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must." Notice what he said. Must. Not may. Must suffer for my name. And I keep reminding us, because we live in an instant gratification society, that we tend to forget that Christianity is a life that calls for suffering. You turn your TV on or radio, all you hear is a preacher of this prosperity. Never mention that the life of a Christian is one that requires suffering. They give you that idea that if you become a Christian, life becomes a bed of roses. Everything is dandy and fine. That's not the full story. And that's why we have a lot of casualties. Many Christians who quit on the road because they met a little challenge. They are mad at God for killing their child, as they say. They won't go to church. God has done some wrong to them, because they don't understand that meeting challenges or doing God's will does not mean you will not meet challenges. Furthermore, in this case of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit made it clear to the church in Antioch that Paul was to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. As we read, still in Acts, look at the 13th chapter. Acts chapter 13. Verses 2 and 3. He reads, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So, after they had fasted and prayed, that's the whole church now, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So we know Paul is going in the direction God wants him. There's no doubt about it. However, as the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles, he encountered several difficulties. It was not too long into the apostles preaching this in this first missionary journey of his that he was stoned to death. But God revived him. Somewhere in Derby, I think. So the point is that he encountered several difficulties in course of doing what God said he should do. Now listen to him give us a summary of the various difficulties he encountered in the process of preaching the gospel, especially to the Gentiles. The summary is given in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11. We'll go from verse 23 to 27 to hear the Apostle Paul give us a summary of his difficulties, the challenges he faced while doing what God tells him he should do. He says, beginning at verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder. Again, you know, if you talk like this this day, people think you're arrogant. He just stating what is fact. Something not to be true. The Holy Spirit is guiding him to do that. He said, I have worked much harder. Been in prison more frequently, being flogged more severely, and being exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. In other words, 39 strokes of the whip, whatever whip they used. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, criminals, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Now, does that sound like easy life to you? Now, as a Christian now, does it sound like these things you hear on TV? But all that God wants to prosper you. See, that's a man that the Lord used daily. And these are challenges he made. He was doing what God told him to do. He didn't get an easy ride. Everywhere he turned around, problem. Did he go insane? Absolutely not. You know, that's why I say crisis reflects more of your spiritual status than anything. There's nowhere we read that this man went insane. He says, I rejoice. He realized a conflict. You're going to be surrounded with crises, problems, challenges. You're not living yet if you don't have them. So even if you're still at home, where your parents are sheltering you, which they should, that doesn't mean that life is easy. Life is filled with challenges, more so for the believer. Things are not going to happen the way you expect them. You can be hounded for doing what is right, following what is truth. Everyone will turn against you. You may be in an office and you stand for the truth. Everyone gang up against you, or on the floor, in a factory, and you did the right thing. Every other person will be are against you. They gang up on you. Well, who says because you did the right thing, nothing's going to happen? That's one thing that, if you have been thinking that way, get rid of that thinking. It's not of God. God's instruction to you and I, it simply is. Just because we do what he says to do does not guarantee there will be no difficulties. There will be. But what changes this whole dynamics is how you can handle them. How you can have your peace, your stability unrattled in spite of what's shaking loose in and around you. There are difficulties encountered, as we see the Apostle Paul. Again, I'm saying these are difficulties encountered by a man who was commissioned by the Lord directly to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So you get the point that doing God's will does not mean that you will not encounter difficulties. In fact, you should not use the presence of difficulties in your life as a proof that you're not doing God's will. You know, there are people who, I'm going to quit this job now. It's too difficult for me. I must not be where God wants me. Really? Because of difficulty. Oh, man, I'm having some trouble with this woman. I'm going to leave her. Maybe I married the wrong person. Really? Challenges. And vice versa. I leave this man because he's whatever, describe him. Now, that doesn't mean that you're wrong. It doesn't mean you're not in God's will. It just means that's this principle that we're dealing with. So, don't run away. Don't quit. Don't become despondent because you face difficulty in the line where you think you're doing God's will. And so, you have all these problems. And that seems to rattle you. It shouldn't be. Of course, difficulties, of course, could also represent that you're not doing God's will. That much we know too. But such difficulties will be as a result of disobedience. In other words, you must be disobeying God somewhere. If you're disobeying God and you find difficulties, then you can tell it is not because I'm doing his will, but because I'm being disobedient. But if you're doing his will, following instruction, and you run into these difficulties, just fall back to this principle. Doing his will does not mean I won't have them. So in effect, God in his grace though will make you aware that your difficulty is due to disobedience, if that is the case. That's of course if you seek to understand your difficulty. Now this was the case with Balaam. When he was bent on going to Balak to curse Israel, he encountered a difficulty that led to the crushing of his feet by his donkey to get his attention that he was acting recklessly. The point is that if you know that you are doing God's will, then you should not be discouraged because you encounter some difficulties. I have to tell you this, my fellow believers, these things will have to come. But if you be patient, it will amaze you, the end result. Our problem, as I say many times, is we are so short-sighted. We live in the now. We don't look, oh, okay, suppose I can live the next 10, 15 years on this planet. What about the choices I'm making now? What about the decision I'm making now? How are they going to affect me? We don't think those things. What we think, now, give it to me, whatever it is. Forget about the consequences. And when they come home, you now blame God for this and that. Or you do like some person I talked to, having difficulties. I was telling this person not to go through with what she wants to go through in terms of divorce. Finally, she told me, "Why didn't you tell me not to marry this man?" I said, "I told you, but you didn't listen." Because I didn't say, "Don't marry this man." I just said, "Be very careful." This was almost 20 years ago. I said, "Be very careful that this man is not pretending that he loves the word of God just because he wants to marry you." I remember that clearly. Because this happened while I was about to leave the Mississippi State after I finished my doctorate. I talked to this young lady because she used to come to my Bible studies. So you see, short-sighted. She was living in the now. But you know, often you don't tell people these things, and even if you tell them, they will listen. And I just something that when I think about this, we humans, we have this problem. We don't like the easy route. We say we do, we don't. You say, "What are you talking about? If you like the easy route, why don't you do what the Bible says you should do? Why don't you follow instruction?" You see what I'm saying? We don't like it. Or somebody advise you and say, "Well, that way you are going is reckless. You don't pay attention." Because you know, so much, as they say, until you hit your head so hard, God puts a stop to you. And then you come back. Now you're bleeding. But you're going to do it. Anyway, bleeding. Well, you could have done that without bleeding. This is my point. We think about now. Now. And that is why when we meet difficulties, we start looking for the easy way. Instead of being patient and let the Lord work out all his purpose. Because in the end, you will be amazed. So let me emphasize that you should then not be short-sighted or discouraged because you are suffering in spite of doing God's will. We know that suffering is a part of being a Christian. Since we live in a world that is hostile to God, therefore, I encourage you not to be discouraged because you encounter difficulties as you try to obey God's instruction. Don't be discouraged. Now the examples we have given are proofs of this principle that we have been expanding. But the basis of this principle is the fact that Jesus had commanded his disciples to cross the other side of the lake. Go back to where we're starting and notice what the Lord said in verse 22 of Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." Now clearly, it was Jesus who suggested that they take the boat ride to cross the lake. Now the disciples knew very well that they should never disobey Jesus, his order to them, if they are going to be good disciples. Notice what I say. Good disciples. That they are not disobeying him if they are going to be good disciples. Something we modern Christians seem to forget. That to be a good disciple, we must obey. We like to describe ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ, while for the most part, we ignore his teaching, or we bend it in such a way as to suit us. The disciples did no such thing at least as Jesus ordered them to cross the lake with him. Therefore the disciples complied, as the next sentence of verse 22 says. So they got into the boat and set out. Now there was no hesitation on their part. Now did they ask Jesus why they had to go the other side of the lake? They didn't ask that. They trusted Jesus that they did not have to question him. So here is a lesson for you and I. We should learn to trust implicitly God. Implicitly. If you really believe he's a good God, you have to trust him implicitly. Our responsibility, in other words, what I'm saying is that we should not question why certain commands are given to us or why God demands certain action from us. That shouldn't be a reason. You shouldn't look for the reasons why he gave you those. Our responsibility is simply to obey whether the command makes sense to us or not. We should remember that God is good and righteous, so that whatever he does or commands must be good and just. People who have encountered Jesus Christ in a very personal way must have come to this conclusion that he is good, right, and righteous. King Nebuchadnezzar, after his humiliation and encounter with the true God, came to that realization. But I think before we look at how he came to it, we will take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll continue into it.